Good to see you back here this evening, and we want to begin with a little bit of a review, having introduced the subject this morning, the Beatitudes, a closer look, having also discussed the first four of these, knowing that it was an adaptation of a sermon preached in 1967 by Brother Foy E. Wallace. The text, of course, is Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, is where we find the Beatitudes, and we know that it is part of the Sermon on the Mount. We know this morning that we discussed Matthew chapter 5, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, which are the first four of these Beatitudes, these Pentecost pointers, these kingdom proclamations, these doctrinal declarations of the promised kingdom. We know that according to our discussion this morning and that information that we have found in the supporting verses, that Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven." We know also that our understanding of this is that these were those who would lay down their human wisdom and accept the teaching of the Christ to lead them and guide them into the kingdom. We found also that "blessed are they that mourn" was not a beatitude for those who were dealing with grief, but those who mourn for the sinful state of man and accept the remedy for sin that God has provided and therewith and thereby would be comforted. We find that thirdly that "blessed are the meek" is the next beatitude. And it tells us, "For they shall inherit the earth." And we talked about this passage and the declaration it made, that angels or human emissaries, stable and steady, the meek, carried the gospel to every part of the inhabited earth. And in so doing, they inherited the earth with the teaching of Christ by the expansion of the gospel. And then we found out that the fourth beatitude, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled," is speaking of those who are seeking forgiveness from God, and they would do so by applying the New Testament teaching by the expansion of the gospel. This kind of brings us up to speed and helps us to tie in this second part of the sermon to that which was proclaimed this morning. And so we begin in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We need to look at this particular Pentecost pointer from the standpoint of what we can do for others. But first we need to see that according to Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, is that mercy is not something that we can have or desire by working for it. If you'll turn to that particular passage, you'll see that it is something that God shows toward us. Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. Notice then it says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Whenever we stand before God, we are going to want him to show his mercy upon us. The truth of the matter is that according to this particular beatitude, God has already showed mercy, and Jesus was talking about the time in which God would show mercy toward all of humanity by offering to them the gospel plan of salvation. A lot of times, this world believes that God will show mercy on all and therefore none will be lost. Friends, that is a fantasy. That is a dream. Let me ask the question. If indeed God, being the merciful God that he is, was merciful to the point that he would show his mercy upon all, why did Jesus Christ have to come and die upon Calvary's cross? Why, if when we stand before the judgment bar of God, we'll see God say, "I'm going to forgive everybody," why then did he send the Spirit to direct these recipients of the gospel to pin it down so that we might have it, so that we might follow it? Let me ask an even more important question, or a more direct question. Why is there a hell if God is going to forgive everybody on the last minute? Well, the reason that there is a hell is because there's going to be a need for it. There are going to be those who will not obtain mercy because they're not merciful. So let's get back to what we're addressing here and what we're discussing. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God does not want anyone to perish. It is not the will of God that any should perish. And people say, ah, that's right. That's why he's going to show forth his mercy. It tells us there, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We need to understand that what Jesus was saying, that starting at Pentecost, there in Jerusalem, A.D. 33, 9 o'clock in the morning, God is going to start laying out the plan whereby his mercy will be distributed, where it will be given, and it's going to be your choice. And we need to realize that what God is doing by allowing us to continue to live and to function here on this earth is giving us opportunity to serve him, giving us opportunity to be obedient, giving us opportunity to spread this gospel for which his son died. It is indeed God's will that none should perish, but he gives us the choice. He gives us the choice. We choose whether or not we want to live or whether we want to die. But since it's our choice, how are we to receive this salvation that God offers? We then need to go to the Bible. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us it's not by our works, but it's God's mercy that saves us. And on that, all agree. Go out and discuss this situation about mercy from God and the grace of God, and you'll find out that most everyone agrees that God provides salvation. God provides mercy. The problem is, how do we receive it? Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Oftentimes we'll find that the Bible is its own best commentator. You want to know what the Bible is talking about here? Go and find another passage that will align itself with that. I will tell you one thing that you won't find. You will not find a Bible passage that is in direct contrast with another Bible passage. There are no sustained contradictions within the Bible. So let us look at Titus 3:5, having just read it, and then let's go and find out what the washing of regeneration is by looking to see what else the Bible says saves us. And there are many different opinions out there in the world today relative to what will save. What it is that saves. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 how we are to receive the mercy of God and be saved. Now remember, as we have already seen, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to the mercy of God, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. You ever had any discussion about this with other people? Have you ever had any confusion about what is the washing of regeneration? 1 Peter 3 and 21 tells us. It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the world will tell you, oh, no, baptism is not necessary. I want to tell you, and I think I can prove it by the Bible, and I think I already have, that without baptism, one is not going to be saved. Because baptism is where one receives or comes in contact with the blood of Christ. And that is what saves one. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ followed his death on the cross where he shed his blood, which is contacted in baptism, and God's mercy is there applied. This is how we obtain mercy, but how can we be merciful? It seems to me that if you read the passage, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, and you apply it to today, or you apply it to whatever the world applies it to, they seem to have it backwards. Notice that God's mercy has to be applied before we can be merciful. This is evident from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Notice, if you will, that it tells us that the grace of God bringeth salvation. Specifically, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, what is it that all men have? Some people want to say that the grace of God is Jesus Christ. I want to point out the beginning of verse 12 where it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is it that teaches us? It's the Word of God. And so the Word of God is His grace. The grace of God is the gospel, and the gospel teaches us, and the gospel teaches us to be saved in baptism in obedience to the gospel. And we become merciful when we teach this to others. You see how it works? Jesus told this in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And we need to understand that in keeping with this command, we teach the plan of God, and Christ, at the close of this life, we will surely receive mercy from God. We have already received mercy, but ultimately, the ultimate mercy of God will be when He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But none of this could be done until the kingdom was established. None of this could be pointed out until the kingdom was established. I remember hearing recently that if someone would have asked that same question a few hours earlier, or of a different person, they would not have received the right answer. If prior to Pentecost someone would have said, what must I do to be saved? In fact, we have one going to Jesus during the time of Jesus' life, and he says, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, keep the commandments. And this rich young ruler said, which ones? And Jesus named off some of the commandments, and he says, yes, I've kept all of these from my youth. But when, on that day of Pentecost, when the kingdom was established, when the church was begun, the answer changed. That's because the plan had changed. God's mercy is given to us through His Word, teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and we can only do that when we live by the Word of God. But we can be merciful when we show others the mercy of God. I also want to submit, relative to this fifth beatitude, that if we're not merciful, and listen to what I'm saying, if we are not merciful, we shall not receive mercy. Now, why would I say such a thing? We just read Mark 16, 15 and 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If indeed we do not go out and preach the gospel to every creature, we're not promoting the plan of God. And if we're not promoting the plan of God, we are against Him. And therefore, He will not be merciful to us when we stand at that judgment bar. Number six. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, we see, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you were to ask someone today what this particular beatitude means, they're probably going to tell you that pure here is in contrast between charity and lust, or chastity and lust, I'm sorry, or of virtue and vice. In other words, the pure in heart are those who are trying to be good. There's nothing wrong with being good. In fact, if we live in this present life, we are to do so in accordance to God's Word, and you can only do that if you are being good. But Jesus provided the definition of pure in heart in Luke chapter 11 and verse 34 in His illustration of the single eye. In this particular passage, He pointed out that the light is the body of the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. And so we must ask ourselves the question, what is this single vision Jesus is talking about? He was talking about seeing straight. He was trying to make them see that they had to focus on God. Focusing on God's grace. This gospel that teaches and enlightens is what Jesus was talking about. When the kingdom comes, on Pentecost, when this all comes to be, we have to focus on God, single vision, according to His Word. the Spirit had Paul write of this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, so that we know what we must do in order to have inheritance. So that we must know that we can have inheritance. Notice what he said. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. What did Jesus say? When the whole body is full of light, or when the eye is single, the whole body is full of light. Paul wrote, as the Spirit gave him direction, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Why? That ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We do know already that that inheritance is eternal life. And we can know that we have that too. We're told this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. I've mentioned it several times on several different occasions that you can ask someone whether or not they're going to heaven. And most of the time, the people are going to answer you something like, I hope so. We can know. We can have the assuredness from God's Word that we are doing what God would have us do, that we can have eternal life. In 1 John 5, 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, we need to look at this particular passage, and we need to ask what is being said here. Notice the first part of it says, these things have I written unto you. Who is he written to? Unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Remember, the biggest majority of the New Testament, all the letters, they were written to Christians. But why was it written? That you may know that you have eternal life. What did the Spirit have John and all other recipients of the inspired Word write to them? The gospel. Of what are we to be focused? We're to be focused on the gospel. What must we obey and able to see God or be with God? The gospel. Now, let's go back to the Beatitude and let's take a look at it. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the single in vision. Blessed are those who are focused upon God, for they shall see God. It's pretty simple when you look at it from that point. The enlightened heart is the heart of the mind that sees the truth. In John 8:32, we find Jesus, even while he was here on the earth, said to them, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He was talking about freedom from sin. But in the verse before that, John 8:31, he told what would make one a disciple, which is that upon which we are to focus so we can be free. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. There are way too many people out here trying to apply the Beatitudes to the present day, or using some other means of determining what these Beatitudes mean, and saying that they are disciples of the Lord. But they're not continuing in his word. Jesus himself said, by their fruits you shall know them. So the pure in heart in this Beatitude is the heart that sees the truth. It's the understanding heart, the knowing heart, the enlightened heart. It's the heart or the mind that comprehends the truth. And by seeing the truth, a person can come into the kingdom where he sees God. I want you to think back to the time when Jesus Christ was talking with Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 3. We know that Nicodemus was impressed with Jesus, or at least he was inquisitive, and he came to Jesus and said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles except God be with him." And then Jesus said something to Nicodemus that blew his mind. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And what Jesus was talking about there was entering into that kingdom. The heart that focuses on the Word knows the truth. The heart that focuses on the Word obeys the truth, and in so doing, enters the kingdom and in that way sees God. Again, the Lord's teaching here points to Pentecost, providing these kingdom principles in these gospel previews. Let's move on to number 7 here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know, most who read or reference this beatitude consider the peacemaker as one who makes peace. They think that this peacemaker is a negotiator who decides between one side or the other. I've heard it many times during the course of an argument and everything. He said, you know, the Bible said, blessed are the peacemakers. What in the world did that have to do with an earthly discussion about who knows what? The laws of the kingdom, when it would come, would have already been sealed in heaven. There is no negotiation. I've had people to pull out of context the passage that says in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave him the answers of men, and he said, whom do ye say that I am? And Jesus told them that he would give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever they bound on earth should be bound in heaven. And people said, whatever the apostles decided. Friends, there was nothing for the apostles to decide. It was already decided. It was already sealed. It was already set up in heaven. When indeed we understand this, then we understand what a peacemaker is. The laws of the kingdom have already been sealed in heaven. They're already bound. And so the peacemaker here is connected with John's announcement again in John chapter 9, or 1 in verse 29, excuse me. We'll see here that John said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I pointed out this morning that when you read that passage, there's no S on the end of that. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This refers to the removing of the barrier between God and man and to making peace with God. But Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 is one of many passages that tell us who this peacemaker is or who these peacemakers are. And it reads, and how shall they preach except they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, the first time that I ever remember reading that particular passage, I thought, well, what in the world is the state of their feet have anything to do with the spreading of the gospel? What he's saying is how beautiful is it that there are those who would travel about and preach the gospel of peace and bring these glad tidings of good things. And we need to know that this same peace was preached in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36 by Peter to the household of Cornelius. It tells us there, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And this is important. We need to understand that these beatitudes were pointing to the day of Pentecost, when the kingdom was to be established, but sometime later it was to be fulfilled so that it would be available to everybody. And all nations of earth should flow into it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 is one passage where you can go to see that Christ in his death on the cross removed the barrier between God and man. But he also removed the barrier between man and man. He provided the means of salvation, and he took down the law that divided men. And in so doing, he made peace. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. You see what happened there? When Jesus came and he took down the middle wall of partition, that which divided man from man, the old law was taken out of the way, the new law was put in its place, and he made all one, and he made peace. In verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. I want to stop right there in that particular point in this reading to point out those who were afar off were not generations away. Those who were afar off were the Gentiles. And those who were nigh were the Jews. And he came so that he might unite them in one, so that it might be one body in Christ. Verse 18 there, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You know, it's interesting to me that there's only one gospel. It was brought by one Spirit. And it was given so that we all might be part of that one body. That body for which Christ died. And he wants us to be peacemakers. He wants us to take this gospel. You might say he wants us all to have beautiful feet. Taking that gospel to everyone. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, where we read of Philip. He was told by the Spirit to join himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. We know that particular passage says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I happen to know, having read that passage previously, that Philip was, the Ethiopian eunuch, was reading from Isaiah the prophet. And he opened his mouth, and at that point, and from that same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. And we all know how this turned out, don't we? The eunuch was desirous to be baptized, and after making the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he was baptized, and he went on his way rejoicing. How beautiful was the feet of Peter. So, who is the peacemaker? The peacemaker is the peace preacher. Now, I'm not talking about these preachers that come along and say, we just all need to get along. Everything's going to be fine. We're all going to be peaceful. No, we need the peace preacher who is willing to stand up boldly proclaiming the Word of God, earnestly contending for the faith. He's the one fulfilling the function of the children of God that is calling people to become children of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 is another place where a peacemaker is put forth, proclaiming the power of God unto salvation. And only those who are obedient to that law become children of God. The Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and to also to the Greek. These are the peacemakers. Those who shall be called the children of God. Those who are taking the message of God to the lost. And finally we come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This last beatitude could be called the test. You know, after a course of study, oftentimes there's a test, isn't there? An exam. And that's what this is. Those that endure the persecution heaped upon them from every source and from all opponents are those who are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are always standing for the right regardless of the opposition. This is the test of having the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, we're told that suffering for righteousness' sake is a real possibility. Now, in this country, in this age in which we live, we're truly blessed. We live in a time and in a country in which we don't have to worry about someone coming in here and saying, oh, no, 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 you can't teach like that. Oh, no, you can't preach like that. Or if you preach and teach like that, we're going to take you out here and put you on the rack or whip you in the public, in the town square, or whatever the case may be. But in these passages, we also see that we have hope. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15. The hope that is in Christ, whose blood gives us access to the kingdom. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Think about that. Who is it that can harm you? Oh, they might tear up the body. They might break a bone. Might beat the skin off your back. Might even kill you. But what if you're serving God? If you continually, faithfully serve God, then yes, you will win. That you will pass the test. He says in verse 14, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. We've looked at these Beatitudes all day today, and every one of them began with, blessed are the. Blessed are the. That means happy. We will truly be happy. He said, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, I don't know how the Apostle Paul died. I know what tradition says. We don't know how the other apostles died. But I suspect that their dying breath was used to praise God, to serve Him faithfully. They passed the test. You know, these eight Beatitudes are eight gospel principles that culminate in the Great Commission as directed by Christ and found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We know what Jesus said to the people there. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And then he directed them how that they might be those type of people who are blessed, who are happy. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. These Pentecost pointers. He was telling them that when the time comes, when the kingdom comes, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out. I want you to teach. I want you to preach. I want you to first lay down your human wisdom and accept the teaching of Christ. I want you to mourn for the sinful state of man and then be obedient to the gospel plan that is given. I want you to be these human emissaries, these stable and steady men that would go out, the meek, and inherit the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to seek forgiveness from God through the New Testament law within that kingdom. And I want you to be merciful. I want you to be pure in heart. I want you to be peacemakers. I want you to withstand the persecution. This commission carried out by those in the kingdom also teaches one how to become a part of the kingdom. I don't know how many times that I've read this particular passage, and I don't know how many times other people have read it and not realized the formula that's within it. People say, well, what are we supposed to do? We've been given the instructions. Teach, baptize, and teach. Very simple formula. Very simple plan. We end the sermon, as we do all sermons here, with an opportunity for any who wish to be obedient to the gospel. We know that the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that one is to hear the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 16:31. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Repenting of sins, Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Luke 12:8. Jesus said, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And being baptized into Christ. Mark 16:16 puts it as plain and simple as it can be. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then one is to live faithfully unto death. 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Perhaps you're here this evening and you've not heard these things and you saying you want to know more about this, we'll be glad to sit down with you. Perhaps you're here and you have done these things, you've become a child of God, but for whatever reason have allowed sin to reign. Know that God loves you and He wants you to come back to Him. Of course, He has a plan for this as well. It's found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Those who are His children who have allowed sin to entangle them once again, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If you need to come this evening, we want you to come. We want you to reestablish that relationship with God. If you've not established a relationship with God according to His covenant, you also come and you can enter into that kingdom. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?